If you have your Bibles, could you open them again at page 1218? It'll help you as we work our way through that passage. I read a newspaper article a few years ago about a woman in Israel who decided to buy her mother a new mattress. She'd had the same mattress for decades after decades. So the mother was out doing her shopping one day. She was away on a day trip for the day. The daughter then got the new mattress delivered, got the old one taken away. And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the two of them arrived up at the council tip in a real panic. The mother had been stashing her money in the mattress. There was over £700,000 in the mattress. And the end of the bit that I was reading said this: workers are helping her search the site but have found no sight of the cash so far. I don't know if she ever got her money back. Now, I don't know if you're a mattress stuffer or not, but let that be a warning to you. But the fact of the matter was, how they viewed that mattress was very different. One lady, the daughter, looked at it and saw that mattress only fit for the skip. The other one looked at the mattress and could see something of huge value. And that's exactly the same with Jesus Christ. So they both looked at the same items, the same mattress, but one could see it as valuable, one thought it was just rubbish. And it's the same with Jesus. People look upon the same Jesus, yet some people look at him and say, rubbish. They reject him out of sight. Other people look at him and say, wow, that is the most precious thing that I could possibly have. Now, before we come to look at the passage today, let's just recap on where we've been so far. Jesus has told us, listen, you're strangers in the world. You're only passing through this world on your way to your heavenly home. In the middle of that passing through, you're going to have suffering and trials of all different kinds. You're not going to get it easy. It's going to be difficult for you. But in the middle of that, you have got something that is highly valued. You have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you by God himself. And what he says is that you are to prepare your minds for action. And in the middle of all of the rubbish that is going on and the trials, you're to lift your mind out of the immediacy of the trial, because it's overwhelming at times, and you're to focus on Jesus and what you're going to be when he returns and what you're going to have in him when he returns. Yes, in your Christian life, you're going to have weariness. Yes, you're going to have suffering. Yes, you're going to have trials. Yes, you're going to have mourning. But you're also going to have new life in Jesus Christ. That you've got an inheritance that one day will come to you, which will make this world and all of that pain seem like a distant memory. Hard to think that, isn't it? When the pain's so overwhelming. Now, even in saying that, Peter needs to do this. Pay attention, will you? Pay attention. Okay. That's what he needs to do. That's what you do at school, by the way. You do that at school. I was a school teacher. Lads, listen. And continually that's what needs to happen. We need to be brought back and say, will you please listen? How many times do you go to church and hear something new? Very rarely. What happens at church is you come back to God's word, you read God's word, and you find out there usually what you already know. And the idea is, listen, come back to what you originally know is right. Come back to what you're standing firm in. Come back to what I've already told you is true. And stand fast in it, because you so quickly get distant and weary off. And so Peter says in verse 4, he wants to start reminding you, there's two ways of seeing things. A right way and a wrong way. Mother saw things differently than the daughter. They viewed the mattress in two different ways. And we can view things God's way or man's way when we're viewing Jesus Christ. God's way or man's way. And inherently something inside you should say, God's way must be the right way, regardless of how I feel, think, or any other way of going. That if God says it's this way, then generally I should know and have a titter away to know that that is the right way. And folks, I want you to be challenged today as to how you see Jesus, because the reality of how you see Jesus will determine how precious you find him. The value you place in Jesus will be determined by how you see him, and that will determine how you live out there in the real world. Low value of Jesus, not so precious, not so good living Christian-wise. High value of Jesus, precious to you, good Christian living. Now, in God's sight, verse 4, Jesus is described as living. He's described as chosen. He's described as precious. That's God's view of things about Jesus. Then look at man's eyes, how he sees him. He is rejected. Then verse 7 and 8 says that he rejects Jesus through unbelief and disobedience, which results in the man stumbling and falling because verse 9 says he's dandering about in darkness. Peter reminds us of who we come to as Christians. Look at verse 4. As you come to him. Who is this him that you're in relationship with? It says in verse 4, the living stone, who is chosen by God and precious to him. And if you're seeing things God's way, you'll see that Jesus is chosen by God and that he is precious to you. Now, why is Jesus more precious to us than other religious leaders? Do you ever think that? Why is Jesus more precious to us than Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or the Dalai Lama? Or all the yogis or the founders of faiths? Well, verse 4 says, because he is living. Jesus Christ has died, and yet he is described here as living. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Krishna is dead. Tenzo Gyatso, the 13th or the 14th Dalai Lama, will die the same as the 13 Dalai Lamas before him. But Jesus is alive. He's the living stone. But why is that living stone so precious to us as Christians? Because he is the only one who died and was able to die to set you free from your sins' punishment, which is hell. He is the only one who says he has done that. Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, the Dalai Lama, none of them even claim to have died for your sins. Not one of them. They say, work it out yourself. Jesus claimed to die for your sin to make a way possible, the only way possible, for you to get to heaven, to be your atonement. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This world, we divide things up in different categories, and we have enough ways for dividing folk. We've been over it a load of times, whether you're rich or poor, or black or white, educated or uneducated, Protestant, Catholic, Muslim, Christian, gay, straight, unionist, nationalist, religious, non-religious, you know, haves and have-nots, Marmite, no Marmite, whatever the dividing line is for you. And yet all of those mean nothing. The dividing line for God is this. How do you see Jesus? That's the dividing line that he puts down in the middle. How do you see Jesus? One way or another way. Now, you'll find very few people in the world who actually don't believe Jesus existed. There's enough historic evidence to point to the fact that Jesus was a historical figure. But from that, you'll get many people who believe Jesus was merely a good man. Really nice fella. Good fella, lived on earth, did some really good stuff. You will have many other people who say, you know, fantastic teacher. Some great sayings, you know that. Some great hints and pointers. He was fabulous, that Jesus, you know. Really made a lot of sense. I met a fella, well, you've got Muslims, they believe that he was a great prophet, and he'll return at the end of time to judge the dead in Jerusalem as they walk across a tightrope in Jerusalem. You know, and then I met a guy the other week, and he was trying to tell me that Jesus was a yogi. I thought yogi was a bear, but I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, Jesus was a yogi, a great deity, a teacher who came down and lived amongst us, but he's one in many of a line of yogis who's come, and he was going to sell me the book of the latest yogi for $7.99. If you really believe, how you believe about Jesus and what you believe and who he is will determine your response to him and how precious he is to you. If you really believe what the Bible says, you'll understand how precious Jesus is. I want to ask you a series of questions this morning, biblical questions, and you can answer them yourself in your head. Do you really believe that if you're not born again, that you are in darkness and that you will go to, that you will never be in heaven, as Jesus said? That darkness, verse 9 of our passage today tells us that you're living in darkness if you're not born again. And at all, Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, unless a man's born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God. That's the word of God. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you're a sinner, as the Bible says? 1 John 1 verse 8 says that if you claim to be without sin, God calls you a liar. Do you really believe, as the prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 18 and verse 4 of his book, that the soul that sins shall die? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe, as Paul said in the book of Romans, that the wages of sin is death? Do you really believe in a literal hell, as Jesus taught and believed in? where he says in Mark chapter 9, where your worm will not perish and the fire will not be quenched, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Because he claimed to be exclusive. Not any other way, not everybody working their own way there. He's exclusive. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you really believe that? Do you believe those biblical truths? Because if you don't, then Jesus will not be precious to you the way he is to the Father. In fact, if you don't believe those things, you will reject Jesus. You will trip over him, just as this verse is saying. You will be in darkness, and verse 8 says, through your disobedience to the message. And that's why so many religious people will not be going to heaven. Because they don't believe the biblical assessment of themselves. I can't really be that bad. The Bible says that your heart is desperately wicked beyond cure. I can't really be that bad. The Bible's got it wrong. Do you know that? And therefore, I'm not that bad. And what I'll do is I'll take the teachings of Jesus and I'll make up the difference. I'll be good to my neighbor. I'll live by the golden rule and do unto others as they do unto me, and I'll top up the rest. No, folks, in doing that, you make Jesus redundant as a savior, because you're saving yourself. That message of the gospel will be offensive to you the same way it was offensive to religious people in Jesus' day as well. Jesus' role as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world isn't necessary to you. He's not needed for you to get to heaven. And therefore, that message just becomes offensive. And what this passage is saying to you is that anything other than full acceptance of Jesus as your only means of salvation is to reject the living cornerstone. It's only Jesus or nothing. Not your good works, not anything else. Only Jesus. You know, as a teenager, I can remember going down and spending time in County Clare. And just outside Lahinch is a place called the Cliffs of Moher. And it's the tallest cliffs in all of Ireland. And there were no safety bars or anything at that stage when I was a youngster. And you used to be able to go over and look over those cliffs, 700 feet high. I started crawling from about 50 feet away on my belly. There was people who walked over to the edge and did that. I crawled from about 40 feet and got one eye over. And my stomach went like a washing machine. And I remember looking down. And I had several dreams of falling off that cliff. You know those ones where you wake up halfway down, jump out of the bed. But can you imagine falling off that cliff and ending up down on a ledge, miraculously being saved by the ledge? And there you are down on that cliff and somebody sees you falling and they come and they bring out the climbing rope and they bring the harness round. And there they throw it down to you and you clip it onto yourself. And you're hanging off that cliff by 12 millimeters of woven nylon. How precious to you is that nylon? How precious to you is that rope without which you'll be at the bottom of that cliff splattered? How many would say, it doesn't really matter? Knife through the rope. You value the rope. You hold it as precious. And yet that rope would only be saving your temporary life. That's all it will be doing, saving your temporary life. You're going to lose your life anyway. Yet when you're holding on to Jesus Christ, that is your permanent soul that is hanging there that will be eternal. Do you see the value? How much value you put on Jesus? Yet if Jesus isn't your only means of salvation, you're holding on to something else, Jesus really isn't that valuable. Look at verse 7. To you who believe, this stone is precious. Now, because of that new relationship, according to verse 5, you become a living stone yourself, which is being built into a spiritual house. And the mention of stones and buildings and spiritual houses would have taken these original readers to look back to Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem, where God's presence was. Inside the holiest holies, inside the holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where God's presence was. And so for a Jew to be near Jerusalem was to be near God's presence. That's why they longed to be there. That's why you read the hymns of ascent whenever they're going up into Jerusalem. They're praising God and celebrating because they're heading into the presence of God. Daniel, whenever he's taken captive down into Babylon, has a window where he prays out of 3 times a day, facing towards Jerusalem, longing to be back in God's presence. Jonah in the belly of the fish prayed this. This is what he prayed. I says that I would one day look again towards your holy temple. I want to be near God's presence. And here he is writing to these Christians who are nowhere near Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout Turkey. And there they are on their own. And what he wants, and maybe they're feeling distant from God, far away from him. And Jesus reminds them, as he reminds us, as he did with the woman at the well, that a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers won't worship me in Samaria, won't worship me in Jerusalem, but will worship me in spirit and worship me in truth. Folks, since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been sent to live inside those that belong to Jesus Christ. We were studied the book of Ephesians a while back. Chapter 1, verse 13, says that we are marked with the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. So folks, no matter where you find yourself, no matter how distant you feel, the truth of the matter is, if you belong to Christ, that the Holy Spirit is living within us. That means that no matter how scattered we are, that we're at home with Christ, enabling us to live by his Holy Spirit. He also enables us to join together as a body of people, as a living building called the church, built on the essential foundations of Jesus Christ, the main cornerstone. Now look at verse 5, what it says there. It says, you've become a holy priesthood. Then verse 9 goes on and says that you have become a royal priesthood. Now, the priesthood was made up of one family within the Israelite. There are 12 families. And they're made up of one, the Levites. Levi was the third son of Jacob. And he had a curse pronounced on him by his father in Genesis chapter 49 because of his violent and wicked and sinful behavior. What happened was he was cursed by his dad on his deathbed as his other brothers were blessed. And God steps in and he breaks the curse. And he says, no, this family are going to be used for me. They're going to be set apart from me to be able to bring people to worship me. In fact, they'll be going to be the only ones who can come into my presence. They're going to be the only people who will be able to come near me and make sacrifice for on behalf of people. And do you know something? That's exactly the same as what God has done for us. We are under a curse because of our sinful behavior by our father from the Garden of Eden. God then steps in and reverses that curse in Jesus Christ. He brings us in to become a holy royal priesthood. We now can come into God's presence again by the covering of blood, not the blood of animals, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, his only Son. And we are there, as verse 9 says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And as verse 9 says, we're to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Folks, we have plenty to praise God about as Christians. God's taken you out of light, or out of darkness, and brought you into light. He has chosen you to be a member of his family. He's reversed. Look at verse 10, what he reverses. Once you were not a people. You were nobodies. You were all different categories of people. Now you're a people joined together in the name of Jesus Christ. Once you did not receive mercy, you were on your way to hell. Now you have received mercy. Your identity as a Christian is wrapped up in so, before you become a Christian, is wrapped up in so many other things. Whether it's religion, money, politics, your family name, your status, your job. But none of those things make eternal difference. It's when you come into God's family that you find your true home and your true identity and true mercy. And maybe you're here today and you're lacking identity. Maybe you're looking for something to find yourself as to who you really are. You don't seem to fit in anywhere else, in any other place. What the Bible says is that when you come into relationship with God, you find your true identity of what you're made for. And maybe as a Christian as well, you've been feeling distant from God. And you know, that can often come when you start to look again for your identity back in those old things again. The things that you used to get your identity from. Now, armed with this new sense of belonging and a reminder of your position as a royal priest and a chosen living stone, Peter urges you to consider how you live. How you live is as important as the message that you speak. Can I tell you that? How you live is as important as the message you speak. We need to be telling people the good news of salvation. You're living amongst people who have no idea how to get to heaven. People have no idea that one person says this, another says the other, and yet the gospel message is unchanging, that it's through faith alone in Christ alone. So we need to be telling people that. You can find new life in Jesus Christ. But you know, that needs to be matched up with a life that has been changed by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. It tells you the first way that you change that. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. The first way to live and witness to others properly is by abstaining from sinful desires. When you become a Christian, you have a new identity, a new family, and new desires, and a new way of going. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside you, redeeming you and making you new. But all of that's taking place inside an old body which has fallen apart and is destined for the grave and is wanting to pull you in another direction. It gives you sinful desires, and it wants your soul to join in with that. And therefore, you've got your mind and body, your mind and soul pulling you one way. You've got your body pulling you in another, which creates a war inside. And what Paul's saying is, listen, if you don't want to damage yourself, if you want to live properly, he says, what you need to do is to remind yourself of who you are in Jesus Christ. There now is power available to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to live differently. Because you're a living stone, a royal priest in the family of God. You don't need to give way to those sinful desires. You're fitted and made for living differently. And living that way will result in people seeing a genuineness to what you're actually saying. Look at the second way he says to you to do that, for you to live and witness properly. It's your good deeds. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter's saying here that your life should be filled with good deeds. Do you know something? As Bible-believing Christians, we sometimes use our theology very badly. We are saved alone by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, we look at good deeds as being the way that the other people out there are earning their way to heaven. All the religions of the world are saying good deeds will get you there. Do as much of the good stuff as you can, stick as much of it in the bank and you'll get there. And somehow we associate ourselves and say, well, listen, we're saved by faith in Christ. So the good deeds we can negate. Which is a really poor theology. We excuse ourselves from good works and put them down to the realm of those who are falsely trying to earn salvation. Faith does not negate good works. It should spur you on to good works. Good works will not save you, but good works should be a sign that you're saved. The fact that you are a Christian, that you should be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And as you tell people this good news about how they can be saved in Jesus Christ, if they too will turn in faith to Jesus, then your actions are going to back up what you're saying. It'll reinforce the words of what you're speaking. And that verse 12 says that even though people are criticizing you and opposed to what you're saying, the fact is they'll see that what you're saying is true. It will back up what you're saying, and they too will become Christians because they'll glorify God on the day that Jesus returns. I want you to think just this morning of your biggest opponent to what you believe. Who is your biggest opponent to what you believe? A workmate? Family member? Friend? I want you to consider how you live before those people. How you speak before them. In this passage here, Peter's encouraged you to remember who you are in Jesus. That you're living stones. That you're built in Jesus, the chief cornerstone. That you're a spiritual house. A royal priesthood. That you're made to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. You're made to praise God. And you are to abstain from those sinful desires which are taking you in another direction. And instead, you're to clothe yourself with good deeds, sharing the gospel with others. And even those who oppose you will be ashamed of how they have opposed you and will be pointed back to Jesus Christ again. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this good news of the gospel that has come to save us. Father, we thank you for the difference that you make us alive in Jesus, that you transform our minds in the way that we think, that you transform who we are and our destiny, that you've given us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, Lord, kept in heaven for us. But Father, in the middle of the troubles, in the middle of the difficulties, help us to stay focused upon you. Help us to remember, Lord, to continually look to you and your help to abstain from sinful desires. Help us, Father, to continually look to you just for the power and strength to do good deeds. And Father, help us to go and care enough about people to share this good news of salvation with others, about how they too can find a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And Father, may we live lives that will back that up. We ask all of these things to the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.